welcome once again to EWTN's Bookmark. I'm Doug Keck, your host. Our guest author, Randall Petrides, author of How the Saints Shaped History, published by our friends over at Our Sunday Visitor, and naturally available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. Welcome, Randall, to EWTN's
Thank you so much for having
Bookmark.
Me, Doug.
Bookmark. People would have remembered seeing you on recently with one and only Father Mitch, talking about this particular topic as well. So is this the first book you've ever written?
This is the first book I've published, yes.
Okay. So what's your attraction with saints?
Well, the same as almost any serious Catholic. They're our heroes. They inspire us. They, when we emulate them, can lead us to our Lord. Mm-hmm. And so that started it. And when I was looking at history, mm-hmm. the history of our church, I began to understand how the saints were right in the center of history as the main history makers. So,
right. So
this is a little bit of a unique twist
right.
here in that I focus right on the saints as the history makers.
Well, you say at the center of the history of the saints, more influential than kings and nobles, often more so than popes and church leaders. And then you quote Dorothy Day, who talks about it as the saints that keep appearing all through history to keep things going. You go on to say the saints, those whom the Catholic Church canonizes or recognizes, especially holy, are the ones who have led the church through her history. Was there a saint when you were growing up that meant a lot to you?
St. Thomas More, since I always kind of wanted to be a lawyer, and Thomas More inspired me and challenged me with the fact that he was willing to give up his life as opposed to going the expedient way, and St. Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
And it's hard for me to say one or two, but
we got 180 in here from what
yes,
I see, right?
Yes, 180, yes.
All right, so how long did it take you to go through this and find out about not only the way you did it, the individual saints, but basically them in juxtaposition to the historical periods that you break this book up into?
Well, it was about a two-year process of pulling it all together. And as I said, I started with a desire to write the history of the church. One, the history of our church is really the history of our community. We're a community under our Lord, and it's just good to know our heritage and to be able to learn from the mistakes of the past and to put into perspective the issues we have now. But as I was writing, I kept seeing the saints pop up right in the crucial moments, and I started connecting the dots.
And you don't think that's a coincidence, right?
Not at all.
Okay.
Because the church is both of earth and divine. It's divine and human. And since it's really the Holy Spirit who is working with the church throughout its history, if you look at those who are most plugged in to the will of God and most open to His grace, i.e. the saints, then you can see kind of what God is doing by following the actions of the saints.
And that's why I say, in this sense, this book is an effort not only to shine lights on the saints making history, but also to bring to light the role of the Holy Spirit.
Absolutely.
Okay. You say, I've written this book with the eyes of faith, and this perspective, the Catholic Church and history are different from other institutions, nations, civilizations, and their histories. How is it different in your mind?
Because the Church of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, the Christian Church, however you want to describe it, is not like the United States or Europe or Africa. It is divine and human, it's visible and invisible, and it is the body of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that puts an entirely different perspective on what the church is. I don't think you can really tell the history of the church without looking at its divine aspects as well as its human aspects, unlike a history of a nation or a continent.
In going through this and looking at the 180 different ones, was there something particular that you could see that was intrinsic to each one of them, in a sense that made them a saint?
They obvious, to state the most obvious, they love God incredibly. And I've always wondered how much is grace and how much is will. And I don't have an answer to that, but I think in some cases there's special graces for them, but I don't want people to think that the saints are up here and we're down here, because we have access to the same grace. But certainly faith, but what I found is even in the saints whose ministries were not charitable, that they were maybe teachers or scholars or evangelists, they all cared for the poor. They all had a heart for the poor. So that grace of love kind of pulls all those saints together into to one.
Right, and I would think all of them started at the same place the rest of us, in a sense, started. It's just that in many times in their lives, they've overcame those challenges, right?
Yes.
Now, you say many stellar history of the church have been written, but you say this is really focused primarily on the role of the saints in history. I presented here a study of saints set chronologically in a historical context that emphasizes the impact of the history of the church. And I alluded to that before. And in the beginning is a really beautiful set of schedules of historical timelines that run through the beginning. Was that your idea to do something like that image-wise for the book? I mean, obviously, kind of is an overlay of what you have in the book.
Not image-wise. I wanted a timeline which lined up saints and historical events, and I provide the raw materials, but the wonderful graphic artists at OSV and the vision of the my initial editor, she said, oh, this book can be illustrated, and it will work. And so it was their idea to do the illustrations.
Whose idea was it to put it right at the front?
Theirs as well. Okay. I had no idea whether it be the front, the back, or
in the middle, or where it should be, or broken up by
section,
periods,
yes.
Off of each section. It's interesting too, because you've got the things that happen in the world, things that are happening in the church, and also the heresies. And then, of course, normally when heresies show up, saints show up around the same time, don't they?
Absolutely. It's the grace of God giving the church the ability to deal with those who've gone off the rails.
Right. Now, you're well-educated, but you say you wrote this book really for the ordinary person so that anyone basically could understand it.
Yes. I was looking for a niche, and a lot of the histories are long. This one is shorter than most histories. It's about 300 pages covering 2,000 years, and I wanted it to be for the average Catholic. I consider myself an average Catholic, so it was like a voyage of discovery for myself as well as those who would read it.
You make an interesting point. You say, thus my focus is not on the saints' holiness for our inspiration, as evident and important as that is, but on how they are significant for church history. Why did you decide to make that distinction?
Well, that was my discovery as I went through this. I kept seeing the saints moving history forward throughout the course of the church, and hooking up, you know, a saint in this century had an impact in the next century, and the baton was passed, and I kept seeing those dots getting connected. And so I thought, you know, no history is actually focused directly on the saints. Many of the best histories do, of course, discuss the saints, along with so many other political and geographical aspects of church history. But then I thought, you know, maybe I'll go for it and approach this with the saints as the main history makers, as the protagonists, so to speak, of history, because I think they really are, because they're the ones drawing from the grace of the Holy Spirit.
Now, you also say here, and you allude to the fact that obviously the saints above all else, and you mentioned this before, always point towards Christ, and that's driving force. You say also, when the church seemed to lose her way, the saints pointed to Jesus, who is the way. In going through this, were you surprised how many times the church seemed to lose its way?
I was, and it's certainly helpful now if we think the church is losing its way now, that in the past, there were crises, perhaps worse. We can't judge our present time. And boy, the saints always seem to show up.
Right.
And just, it's marvelous to see the providence of God at work.
Like you say, these are troubled times ourselves today. The Catholic Church is under extreme duress in the 21st century. Loss of faith, secularization, advancing persecution has grown to become grave threats. You talk about us being rocked by division, failures among many, including those in the leadership. And today's Catholic has a good reason to feel deep concern, but there is hope, right?
Absolutely. The lesson of history, probably as much as anything in what I've written, is that whenever times have gotten really bad, whenever it seems like the church has gone off the rails, the Arian crisis, which is probably worse than anything else that's ever happened, the Protestant Reformation, which would be second if not first, among the many others, the Great Plague, something that came from the outside that could have destroyed the church because of how pervasive that was. Every time, God sent a way out. And usually it was saints leading the way, showing that way out. And sometimes there were saints before the crisis that were sowing the seeds of faith mm-hmm. that gave strength to the church to get through the crisis.
Right.
Sometimes I wonder now if that's happening now, and I see the things going around on around us. I went to the National Eucharistic Congress,
right.
all the fruit and the spiritual energy come from that. It's kind of that same thing. It's right. to prepare the people to address the difficulties.
Right. Well, you talk about, in a sense, going forward later on in the book, the idea that in many cases you see the saints probably coming out of the laity, and we've seen more of that. Was that always the case, or do you think that's more likely now?
Well, part of it is, I think, just how you become a saint. Mm-hmm. And you need to have an advocate, and often it's because of it's a spiritual order, if you're within the structure of the church, it's a little easier to get noticed mm-hmm. and to get your cause focused. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it just, right. it probably does leave a lot of wonderful lay people who've lived throughout history more in the background.
Right. Good point.
So I don't know if it's so much more laity now, mm-hmm. although this, I know St. John Newman was kind of considered the laity to be the future of the church. But I think there always were strong lay people.
Well, it does seem like, and if you go through this book and other books, that the heresies usually show up somewhere in the clergy or the bishopric and many times. So it is the lay to usually help the church out. I thought it was interesting, too, because you quote Christopher Dawson here, and I wonder if this is the observation you've seen as well about that church history tends to move recurrently through a fourfold cycle of trouble, crisis, decline, and renewal. Could you see that throughout? While
yes.
you did the book?
Yes. And as I say there, where does that renewal come from? Mm-hmm. It comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And often the saints as the intermediaries of that renewal.
Mm-hmm. Now, you also make the point right near the end, before we get into the book itself, that the greatest saints of all is the Blessed Virgin Mary. Why did you want to make that point?
Well, since my book was the history of the church, and before the resurrection, all the great, wonderful people in the time of Jesus were really pre-church saints. Mm-hmm. Mary doesn't fit in directly to the history of the church, but how can you leave Mary
right.
out? How can you leave the Queen of Saints, the Queen of Heaven, our Mother out? So I had to mention her, even though she wasn't, and I think I mentioned somewhere mm-hmm. that no, she doesn't directly appear in history, except through the apparitions and right. the great saints who turned to her for their intercession.
Well, I was going to ask you, were you able to see in some way her presence throughout that historical period?
Yes. So many of the saints had a devotion to her
right.
at every era of the church, early, middle, and late. And the apparitions, we know more of them more in perhaps the last 500 years than before then, mm-hmm. not that they didn't exist back then.
Right.
But yes, it seems like when there is a particularly difficult stretch, God will send his mm-hmm. mother to give us some assistance.
Right, absolutely. Now, you broke up the book into a timeline of six parts: the early church, Constantine and Charlemagne, Christendom, Reformation, etc., Enlightenment and Modernism, and also the church in modern times. Was that purely, how did you decide to break it up into those categories?
Well, it's kind of funny. I read lots of different histories of the church, and every historian who wrote a book has divided history up in a little bit different way.
Okay.
So I thought, okay, I guess I can do that too. So that's just the way it fell for me. I think, for example, up to Constantine, that's mm-hmm. a natural breaking point there, and some of the other points can be somewhat natural.
Right.
But
and some people, in fact, who aren't big on the Catholic Church think that's exactly the breaking
yes,
point, right?
Yes. Yes, exactly.
That's when everything went south. Conditions were right. You said one of the most remarkable stories in history is how a small group of followers of a Jewish rabbi in a small corner of the Roman Empire grew to be 5 million, which was 10% of the empire in less than three centuries.
You know, that is just an amazing story of the work of the Holy Spirit there, that happened. And how that unfolded, like mm-hmm. things such as, why did St. Peter go to Rome? I still just marvel at that. That had to have been the impulse of the Holy Spirit, because, you know, Paul, it's a little more natural. But
right. Peter, he was a Roman citizen.
Right, so
right,
yeah. Why would Peter go to Rome? But as that spread and as that caught on, stories like St. Irenaeus, of Lyon. He died, I think, in year 203, so most of his work was in the late 100s. And Lyon's 1,000 miles from Jerusalem, and it's 100 miles into the interior of Gaul, north of the Mediterranean. And there's a Christian community there just a couple generations after the resurrection. So.
And against the heresies, of course.
Yes, yes.
You said, most important thing about the reason for the incredible spread of Christianity was the compelling nature of the message itself. What was special about the message in your mind?
The man Jesus rose from the dead, and the man Jesus is also God, mm-hmm. and he has a plan for us, a plan for drawing us into eternity to be with him. That was pretty unique. And Christianity is an historical religion, and unlike some religions which seek to find God or the divine, this is God coming to us, the Judeo-Christian tradition of understanding that God came to us. And that was unique, that was powerful, and along with loving one another and the witness of the martyrdom, people said, there's some authenticity here.
Right. Jumping ahead, the origins of the sacraments, because I want to get to something related to the church directly. The first days of the early church, neither sacraments nor the Bible were in place, nor even contemplated in the way they now exist. Yet even though it took centuries for them to develop, the seeds of each were present in the beginning. And of course, this is some of the challenges people have about saying, well, the Catholics kind of invented these things later.
Yeah. Well, I just thought of this right now, but those who say Catholics invented the sacraments later, then what about the Bible? What about the New Testament?
Did they invent that later too? Well, you deal with that as well
right? Because there is a parallel history that the sacraments and the scriptures take as they evolve, especially in those early couple centuries. Mm-hmm. And well, the sacraments continue to evolve over time, whereas by the fourth century, the Bible as we know it was pretty much together. But they both came out of the workings of the Holy Spirit, are traceable back to Jesus and the apostles, and it's just a marvelous story. Right. I know, particularly with the New Testament, in the year 50 when Paul's writing his letters, nobody has any clue there ought to be a New Testament or a divine scripture. That is something like getting from, it's not even going to happen, Jesus is going to return, we're all illiterate, to here are the 27 books of the New Testament. It's just amazing. And same with the sacraments, although the numbers were still in evolution and the rites were still in revolution.
Right. And also, many times when in those early scriptures, which became scripture, when they're referencing the scripture, they're really talking about the Old Testament, because that was the only thing that really existed at the time. So you said the idea to follow up on of a written New Testament of newly composed sacred writings could not even have dawned on the early church leaders. Jesus never said, go therefore and compile a book. The faith was passed down orally from the apostles in those early decades.
Yes.
So you also say, even as the New Testament began to work its way into the conscience of the church as sacred scripture, the books comprising it were not made final till, as you said, in and around the fourth century, and you got St. Athanasius. And then it rolls right into a chapter you did on a group of people called the Fathers of the Church. We hear them that mentioned once in a while. What defines someone as a Father of the Church?
Well, it's not an official position, so to speak. It's a certain number of people who became recognized by the church as having significant theological, scholarly contributions that are particularly noteworthy, and who were also, for the most part, there's a couple exceptions, for the most part, were very, very saintly people.
You also, right after we have this, we run into heresies, including the great one, Gnosticism.
Yes.
Which still exists today, clearly.
Yes, I think some of that transgenderism is based on Gnosticism. Right. They wouldn't even know that, but it really is. It keeps coming back.
Right, absolutely. Well, there's no new heresy under the sun. You also talk about your role into persecution of the church, and that's where we kind of see, I guess, the additions of the kinds of martyrs that were happening in the early church, right?
Yes, and interesting. St. Perpetua, whose martyrdom is actually, we still have a record of her martyrdom and her writings and her reflections as she was about to be martyred. She so impacted her community in North Africa that a few generations later, St. Augustine had to say, time out, people. There's a little bit too much Perpetua talk here. So she had, she really resonated with the people, and you can just imagine how much encouragement to the faith of the, of the North African Christians her death was.
Of course, sitting here today and thinking about North African Catholic Church, what happened? You kind of deal with that later when you talk about the rise of Islam, right?
Yes. Yes, that's one of the most noteworthy historical events in all of our church history, is one day all the Mediterranean world is Christian, and in short order, a couple of battles are lost, and all of North Africa, all of the Holy Land, much of Spain becomes Muslim, and then for centuries, the threat of Europe itself in falling entirely was always there, and they were always wary of that. And it was just a long, uneasy peace, and with breakouts of war from time to time. And a couple of those battles, had Christians lost them, then the world would be a lot different.
Right, absolutely, especially Tours.
Tours and Vienna in 1683.
Right, exactly. And then you talk about Charlemagne, and you end up going also jumping ahead to the Reformation and the impact of that. And you actually have a chapter begins, A Corrupt Church. So was the church corrupt at the time?
Well, that's a little strong, and sometimes I think is my editors kept that in there. So, yes, in a great degree, the leadership of the church had fallen off the rails. They were led by the so-called Renaissance popes.
Yeah, the Borgias and those.
The Medicis and all. I think Pope Leo, I think it was the 10th, who was the Pope at the time of Luther, was a Medici. And they weren't evil, but they were distracted and more interested in other things, and they're fostering their families, fortunes, and things of that nature. They're almost like plants from the outside that became popes. And so there was a lot of nasty stuff.
Legitimate problems in the church.
So
right?
Luther was not wrong to say, we got some problems here. And I've always wondered, and this is where I love to ask questions where it's above my pay grade to know the answer, might the Lord have been calling Luther to be a great Catholic saint? But he went off the rails.
Because right.
At the very, very beginning, he was kind of on target. And had he and some of those who opposed him on the Catholic side been filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe things would have been different. And maybe instead of a counter-reformation, which may be a God's divine accommodation.
Which did happen, right.
Which did happen. Maybe it would have
He could have been part of it rather than leading the actual Reformation.
Yes. So God likely sent St. Ignatius and St. Teresa and St. Philip Neri, etc., as an accommodation after things went off the rails in the Reformation.
Right. And of course, once you separate yourself there from the church, it's not long before they drift and suddenly there's some new and inventive teaching that wasn't there before.
Yes. And it's interesting because a lot is written, of course, on the apparition of Guadalupe in 1531. And one day it occurred to me, 1531, that was right smack in the middle of the Reformation.
Right.
Yes, it was on the other side of the ocean, but still, it was in a way a God sign by sending his mother, who was being rejected by the by many, the church is messed up, but it's still beholden to the truth.
Not necessarily Luther. He still had a devotion, but
yes.
Zwingli and some of the other leaders weren't as interested. But it does seem to be amazing that while the church was losing all of these members, quote-unquote, at the time, she was gaining all of these members in the other side of the world, as you indicated, simultaneously at the same time.
Yes.
So you talk about some of the saints and the saints and the challenges for today. Who would you see as a saint for today, and what are the great challenges of the church today?
Well, it's very hard to judge, Doug, because we don't have any historical perspective. And there are certain individuals who reach a certain level of popularity now, and time will tell whether they will remain popular in, say, 100 or 200 years. I mean, I'm a great admirer of Carlos Acutis. I don't know. I don't think anybody knows whether he will be like Therese of Lisieux, someone who is going to be greatly admired in the year 2022, 200 years from now. So I have a difficult time saying, look at this person or look at that person. I'm not sure if that was your question, but.
Well, I'm interested in, who you see having an impact, like Pope John Paul, obviously, is a saint, and I think has clearly impacted so many people. Mother Teresa, certainly. Yes. Are people who have impacted those.
Yes, those two, I think, will be talked about for hundreds of years, and I think the theology of the body is going to be our way out of the sexual revolution. Right. It may take a long time before it gets into place, but absolutely.
Well, let me ask you one question, since you went through the history of the saints. It seems like we got a lot more saints being made on a regular basis now than we did before. Do you think that's a good thing?
I think it is. Mm-hmm. Whether or not the saints develop a powerful following is a different question.
Okay.
But having those saints, because they're there, and now in this age of information, those saints' stories will be available and people can be inspired by them.
Okay. Let me just ask you before we go, another book in the works?
Possibly. I am working on a book on those who supported the saints and basically helped to make them, the unsung behind-the-scenes people who helped to make the saints what they were and without whom these saints wouldn't have been there, like the St. Ignatius Loyola sister-in-law who gave him books to read and led to his conversion, or Abbe Bally who dragged St. John Vianney through the seminary when he would have otherwise flunked out, people like that.
Yeah. Interesting. Oh, well, if you ever get that put together, make sure you stop by. Randall Petrides, it's good to have you on the program. And the book is How the Saints Shaped History. Check it out. Available through our EWTN religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, for all things Catholic. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Bookmark. We'll see you next time. Thanks.